According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians, and we'll resume our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, we are handling chapters 8 and 9 as a unit. But we are in the first third of that two-chapter unit, which is chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Of course, we also have question and answers tonight. So, and I remembered that Michael gets our lead-off question. I promised that to him last week. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our question. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this evening, thankful for your truth, thankful for the grace that allows us to come here and study the truth. Father, you've made all things, you've made provision for all things for us to be here today, our schedules, our finances, transportation, everything that allows us to be here, Father, and I thank you for the volition of those believers that made it their priority to take in the Word of God tonight. So, Father, bless our time together. Glorify your Son. Open our eyes as you did this morning, Father. This morning was filled with abundant blessings in many ways. And we ask, we're looking forward to those blessings to be multiplied again here this evening. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've got a microphone runner with a microphone in hand. Go ahead and get it over there to Michael. And we'll start with the leadoff question I didn't get to last week. Also, whoever asked the womb of the dawn question from Psalm 103, who was that from last week, Doug? We have to wait another week on that. I still don't, I'm not comfortable with what I want to do with that yet. So, I will tell you, though, you read 30 different commentaries, you're going to get 30 different explanations, and everybody's guessing. So, anyway, I'll have something hopefully by next week. All right, Michael.
Okay, I'll try to word this. I had it worded perfectly last week, and I... Anyway, my question concerns Jesus and violence. Mm-hmm. I got in this discussion with a friend, and we always view Jesus as a peaceful man, but didn't he in the temple go into the temple, turn over the tables, and he was yelling and screaming? And I don't remember this, but someone said he was even whipping people or something of that nature. I don't know if that's true or not.
That's very true. In fact, he did it two times. Two times. Once in the early part of his ministry that's recorded in the Gospel of John, and one later, the week of his crucifixion on Palm Monday. He made his grand entrance into Jerusalem, humble and riding on a colt. And then while he's in the temple, then is when he has his second episode of holy, righteous indignation. And he did. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, the money changers there. So it did happen on two different occasions.
Well, my question is concerned, I know we're supposed to be at peace with men, it depends on us, but this person sort of viewed Christians as a milquetoast, and I was like, no, we will defend our family, we'll fight for our country, we're not...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent question, and I'm glad that we didn't answer it last week. I'm glad we waited until after the Bin Laden assassination, yeah. too. To answer that question tonight, there are different faith convictions, and I don't want to be dismissive of different Christian approaches that are very pacifistic. Mennonites, Quakers, I mean, there are some groups. Pastor Emil Schmidt actually was born and raised in one such group. So, I mean, they exist, and they exist because of certain passages like turn the other cheek and other passages to be at peace with all men. You know, although that text does say, if at all possible, and so far as it depends on you. I do think, though, that we have to distinguish between the passages and the scope of those passages that deal with how we relate to one another in a local assembly, or versus how we relate to others outside the assembly, how we relate to our enemies, how we relate to... And I think when you start doing that, you start realizing that you can't just apply the pacifist passages and ignore all the other passages. Like Jesus told Peter that two swords was sufficient, you know. So he wasn't going to arm all 12 of them, and plus he himself didn't take up arms. But two swords was authorized by Jesus Christ in the garden. All right. Have you ever studied that? You've done a lot of garden studies, yeah. So, and then the idea of self-defense and the idea of defending your national borders and everything that what God established in the laws of divine establishment and the role of government, which does not bear the sword for nothing, and the capital punishment that a nation has to enforce, things of that nature. So I do believe that the pacifistic traditions have a weakness in their hermeneutic. I think they put too much of an emphasis on certain passages and ignore other passages. And we're not free to pick and choose which verses we like. We have to apply the whole scripture. And so, so I think our approach here, or at least my approach personally, and the philosophy of this ministry would want to understand the Word of God in its full counsel, to understand where there's a time to, like there's an event for the time for every event under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So there's a time to take up arms and defend your family, and there's a time to turn the other cheek, which tends to be in the interpersonal relationships of believers in the congregation, for example. So anyway, good reminder to alert everybody to Saturday's shooting day, if. The Austin Bible Church men's group is coming together for Bible barbecue and bullets shooting day. I'm also wanted to remind folks, I was reminded about tomorrow's National Day of Prayer. If you're available to go downtown to the south side of the Capitol, that's going to be tomorrow morning. I find it a little interesting how there's all this focus on a day, one day a year of prayer, when we have, 230 prayer meetings a year. But, if one day, I suppose, is better than zero as far as that goes. Okay, so that's a good question. Appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Jason.
I apologize. I don't have a specific verse, but it's generally found in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, where the people of Israel, or the Jews, per se, are going up to the high ground to worship.
High places.
High places.
Uh-huh.
High places. Who and or what are they worshiping there? Because it's not Baal, because they already have a temple to Baal. There's a couple other gods that are mentioned, but going to the high places.
That would include Baal. Yeah, that would include Baal and Ashtaroth and several other. That was one of the things that Titus Kennedy highlighted, were the prevalent high places in different places throughout Israel. It was pagan worship on the mountaintops with altars built on the top. And it was typically to fertility gods and fertility goddesses. And, there's a whole, the whole Canaanite culture, which they did not stamp out. They were supposed to, and they did not. And those high places, and there was also child sacrifice that took place on those high places, given their fertility ritual. The fertility cult is just a big religious sex feast is all it really is. And as they're doing that, the priestesses are prostitutes, and so there's a lot of pregnancy that happens with that, and then the consequences or the aftermath of that is child sacrifice, offering up the baby to Molech, and that way you can keep doing all your fornicating in the religious system on that. But not entirely different than what our abortion industry is today, with the culturally permissive fornication everywhere. But the location for that activity was always, in the Canaanite culture, was always the high places. And they built their altars, open-air altars, on the mountaintops and other hilltops and open-air. It was all out in the open. All out for the host, under the stars, for the host of heaven to watch and participate whenever they did the Nephilim participation on that. So anyway, that's what that is. Yep. All right. Wow, more. All right. Mr. Anderson, Mr. Blair, and Ellen here.
English pronunciation. Is it Baal, Baal, or Baal?
Titus always pronounced it Baal, and that's more in keeping with the Hebrew and with the Phoenician. There is actually a silent guttural consonant in the midst of Baal. So, but Baal is easy enough for me, and that's kind of the Texan pronunciation. If you just like, you bale hay and you bale,
and you have bailout plan,
right?
Okay.
There's a Boy Scout camp that some of our boys are going to. It's called Hale. And we had some interesting conversations Monday night, because with a Texas twang and you're sending your boys to Hale, it sparked a conversation among Some of the Boy Scout dads. Yeah. All right, Randy.
My question is concerning Saul's contact with the dead. And what was he after? What was his desire there?
Yeah, that's when he used the Witch of Endor to try to bring up the spirit of Samuel. Yeah. That's demonism, pure and simple, and it's forbidden. Demonism is forbidden. Witchcraft is forbidden. Whatever he was attempting, he probably didn't even know. You know, I think when you're under demonic influence, like when you're under drugs and you're under, you're not in your right mind anyway. And so when you, after the fact, when you ask the person, what were you thinking? You know, typically they weren't. They were just following a lust or they were whatever. So that Witch of Endor passage is very interesting. I get the idea that the witch herself was rather surprised. The indications are that she, whatever demons she normally gets to mumble and mutter and you know, spook the people, I got the idea that she was rather shocked that she actually got a hold of Samuel, you know, the real Samuel out of Sheol. And that scared her when she saw it really was Samuel. And so that's a pretty unique chapter. And it's an interesting story.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, Ellen, you had a question.
Ephesians 6:5.
Yes, ma'am.
We studied it last Sunday or read it last Sunday, and I had a question on a phrase in it. Actually, it's kind of a two-part question. We're familiar with the term desires of the flesh, fleshly sins, that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
According to the flesh here is a statement, and the first question is, what does that mean? And second, when you see a word like this, it has obviously multiple meanings for the same exact word. Is it the same exact word in the Greek?
Excellent question. Excellent question. Many times it is the very same word. And so you don't get bailed out by saying, well, you know, flesh, that could be the sin nature, that could be carnality. And if only it was simple enough to say, if only it was like a agape philos thing, right, where you can always look at it and say, well, here's agape love and here's philos love. And every time it's this, I can say it's that. Every time it's that, I can say it's that. That's usually flawed to begin with, and it's not always the case. And in this case, according to the flesh, is the kata sarx, the same as, yeah, it's flesh, which speaks of humanity. It speaks of the earthly realm. Jesus Christ was born of Israel. Paul says that Jesus was, or the Jews were his kinsmen according to the flesh. Not that they had compatible sin natures, but that they were racially Jewish people. So that's all that really means. Obey your masters according to the flesh. That is, your human masters operating in time, but you're serving the Lord. That's the impact on that. And occasionally, the vocabulary will bail you out because it's a unique term, but in many cases, you just have to go by context and understand the principle of that doctrine in that passage. Yeah, that's a good question. I appreciate that. All right. We have 1 minute remaining. Additional questions. Doug has a question.
Okay. The earth was restored in 6 days.
Yes, sir. In Genesis, the six-day restoration of the earth?
Before that, angels inhabited the planet Earth.
Yes, sir.
Was there any indication, or is there any indication in Scripture that Lucifer, who became Satan, knew that man was going to be created to resolve the conflict between?
Not explicitly, but there's some glimpses. There's glimpses. Some hints.
Okay.
Related to that. And as far as and even the location of the, it's even a bit of a deductive reasoning application to even place the angelic fall prior to that. I think it's accurate,
right.
But there are people that do other things with that, tohu wabohu in the formless and void. But I do believe that in the description of the angelic fall, you know, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah 4 and all the other passages, Job 38. We put a lot of passages together to come to that understanding, because obviously in Genesis 3, the serpent's already a fallen creature. Satan's already a tempter by Genesis 3. And so you've got to decide, when did the angelic temple function? When did the angelic economy take place? How did he multiply his trade? How did he defile his temples? And I think Jeremiah 4 gives us that context. So placing the angelic world on this earth prior to Adam and prior to the formless and void condition of Genesis 1-2. I think that's the best way to understand that. Mm-hmm. But then as it relates to what did they understand about humanity, that's not as explicit. That really is not as explicit. What did they know about humanity prior? I don't know that we can say they knew anything. Yeah. We know what their purpose is. Were they told of that purpose? I expect to some extent they were told something. But it doesn't really make clear. I think the one passage maybe that we have the biggest glimmer would be in that Proverbs 8 passage. And where we have the beginning of the humanity of Christ. Go ahead and... How do I do this? Like that? There we go. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. And this is the passage that talks about how the humanity of Jesus Christ was begotten, how the Father begot the humanity of Christ. And then God the Son became God-man in the hypostatic union at this point. And there's childbirth language throughout this whole text. And you've got the possessed me term, kana, in verse 22 that can speak of childbirth. You've got the brought forth in verse 24. And brought forth again in verse 25. Those are childbearing terms. That's vocabulary that talks about coming from the womb. And different things. But when you get down to the very end of this, in verse 31, as he was playing before him, I was daily his delight. And it says in verse 30, I was beside him as a master workman. And here's where we see how the Father was the architect and Jesus Christ was the general contractor. He was the carpenter that built the universe on the Father's design. And it says, I was daily his delight, playing or rejoicing always before him. And that's a fascinating Hebrew word. If it's little kids that are doing it, they're playing. Okay. If it's men and women that are doing it, it's still playing, but it's marital activity. All right. That's the vocabulary that's at work here. And it speaks of a father and the delight in his son and the son and his delight in his father. It's really, it's precious language there. But then it says, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And that phrase there is particularly noteworthy if we recognize that the original earth didn't have any men. That the original earth was inhabited by the angels. And that realm of testing that had to happen first, prior to the creation of men. So, at least men was obviously in the plan of God because he was given his human nature prior to this. And how much of that was communicated to the angels? I think, and it was pretty much a tradition, a rabbinic tradition. The Jewish legends were that it was jealousy over men that caused the angels to fall. And so that's probably not far off the mark. But we don't have the explicit verses to spell that out. So.
Okay, thank you. It just struck me.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. We're going to have some advanced angelology coming up, by the way, in 2 Corinthians. As soon as we get through chapters 8 and 9 dealing with grace giving, we get into chapter 10. And that's the chapter with the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's the chapter that introduces our taking every thought captive. That begins the section in chapters 10, 11, and 12 that includes the thorn in the flesh. And it includes all Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. It includes a lot of things in that stretch. So we're going to have some advanced angelology coming up here before you know it. All right. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 then. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, resuming our study on Macedonian and Corinthian grace. This is verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. Now, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given by the churches of Macedonia. That, there's a couple of that's in here, but we'll start with the that in verse 2. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. We have described here, we gave to you under point 1 of our study, that Macedonian grace is a tremendous example for local churches to imitate. The more we can identify with the Macedonian churches, and the more that we see the simplicity of their giving, detailed in these early verses here, we recognize this is a pattern that Austin Bible Church or any church can imitate for the glory of Jesus Christ and for our ultimate reward, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. We want to be a giving church. We want to be a church that supports missionaries. We want to be a church that supports child evangelism. We want to support ministries. And the more we're able to give, the more blessed we will be for giving. And that's going to be clear as we work our way through this chapter and chapter 9 as well. So we have the Macedonian churches, and it is something to be informed about. We are making it known to you, it says in verse 1, we make known to you the grace of God. It's God's grace, and it should be broadcast. It's God's grace. And we talked about the difference between when a person gives individually, that's private. Not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, not to trumpet, not to show off, not to impress people with how godly you are and how much you love Jesus by all the money you're given. On a personal basis, individually, that's none of our business. That's between you and the Lord. That's your Father who sees in secret will repay. All right? And I don't want to know, and no one here wants to know what you give. The treasurer kind of has to know, because he's the one that empties out the box and the grace gifts and has to do the tax receipts and things like that. But other than our treasurer, no one here knows. And that's, again, a privilege and a blessing for believer priests to give. We'll see more detail on that in the specifics of these chapters. So individuals give in secret, but when churches are engaged, these are the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. The churches are involved in this grace ministry, and that is very public, you understand. And so they are coming together to support, to provide this famine relief. And the greater context on this, if you want more of the background on this, not only can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to see that. Let me just spot the verses here for you. It's 1 Corinthians 16, the first paragraph there, verses 1 through 3, talking, or 1 through 4, talking about the collection for the saints and how they're to make those arrangements ahead of time. Just make it a matter of custom, a matter of practice. On the first day of the week, you come together for the Lord's Day and you set aside as you prosper for the support of the saints. That way there's no guilt, there's no pressure, there's no it's nothing unusual, and you don't, the believers don't get all worked up because Paul's coming to town, and oh, we got to make a good impression on Paul or whoever else. And there's none of that. It's just a normal matter of course, and it's handled ahead of time. It's handled on that basis. There's another reference to this over in Romans, and I did not mention this the other day, but if you look with me quickly here at Romans 15, you're going to see Romans 15, verses, the paragraph begins in verse 22. Remember, Romans was written from Corinth, and Romans is written right after 2 Corinthians is written. All right, different order than in your Bibles. In your Bibles, you got Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Okay, what you ought to do is just take Romans and slide it after 1 and 2 Corinthians, okay? Because that's where it fits chronologically. But anyway, in Romans 15, right after he finished writing 2 Corinthians, he gets to Corinth and he writes Romans. And in this chapter it says, in verse 22, Romans 15, 22, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And look what he's doing. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So there it is. And that correlates with what we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That correlates with everything that we've been looking at from 1 Corinthians 16 to now 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and this whole stage of Paul's third missionary journey. We've got to understand that. "So Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And that's a principle as well as it relates to our attitude with respect to legal tender, as it were, U.S. currency. And what is the perspective we're supposed to have for such earthly things when God is blessing us with eternal spiritual things? So there is a passage, Romans 15. I meant to highlight that the other day, and I failed to do that. All right. Well, back to where we are then in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, I make known to you the grace of God, the grace of God which has been given by the Macedonian churches and which should and hopefully will take place among Corinth and other churches in Lower Greece in what's called Achaia. In chapter 8 here, it's still kind of up in the air whether they're going to do it or not. By the time we get to Romans 15, it's clear that they did. They did finish that gracious work, and that grace gift is ready to go to Jerusalem. All right. There's several subpoints under this. And under A, we talked about the public matter versus the private matter. Under B, we highlighted the fact that it's God's grace, that the Macedonians are simply tools in order to distribute God's grace. It remains God's grace, no matter which tool he selects to use it. Under point C, we observed how that grace-giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. It doesn't diminish, it actually increases. We cannot use conflict as an excuse. That's a cop-out. As a, well, you know, we're under conflict right now, or times are tough. You know, I'd love to help support spiritual things, but I'm going through some tough things right now. Maybe later. See, and this is really the dynamic that's at work when we discuss the rich man and the widow with her mite, right? The lesson that Christ taught there, that rich man was giving out of his abundance. He was giving out of his excess. He didn't even really care. He'd already spent all the money that he really cared about, and he just had other money with nothing else to do. And so he gave an amount and felt that somehow that would be sufficient. The woman, though, the widow, who gave her mite, right? She gave that, and it was out of her very substance. It was out of her daily living. It was there's a principle there, and similar to what we see here. Poverty overflows. Poverty overflows, and the world can't figure that out. The world can't understand how poverty can be so rich. And yet that's the paradox we live in the Christian way of life. It's the paradox that imitates Christ, who, for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor. All right. And that's our paradox. We possess nothing, and yet we possess everything. If we have the right spiritual mindset that rightly puts temporal life and spiritual life in the perspective that they should be in. So grace giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. And when we see what the product is, we realize how poverty can flourish, which we see in the subpoints here. The venue is a great ordeal of affliction, the two ingredients we talked about, and then finally, what is the product of the overflow? What is the wealth that they gave? It's specifically called the wealth of their generosity. They were a generous people, and that's what made them wealthy. It has nothing to do with the absolute amount. Did they give 1,000 drachma? We don't know. Did they give 10,000? Did they give 30 talents? We don't know. Nowhere are we told what the amount is. But the abundance that's mentioned is called the wealth of their generosity or their liberality. The New American Standard likes the translation liberality. All right? This is the good kind of liberal. If you get in trouble when you talk about liberal versus conservative and people think you're getting political or whatever, all right? But the generosity, the liberality here, the heart attitude that says, hey, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I count it an honor that I even have an abundance to give anything when it comes down to it. I enjoyed Sunday's missionary report and every missionary report we get. And if you ever have a chance to travel and get out of this prosperous country, okay? Go other places and recognize what the body of Christ really is. and put into a framework and a perspective. The neatest thing I ever did was taking my 16-year-old to the Philippines 2 years ago, almost 3 years ago now. And it opens up eyes to see all the stupid things we complain about. And we see brothers and sisters in Christ that have the right attitude for what God's grace even is. And I encourage that. So the wealth here is the wealth of their own liberality, generosity, simplicity. So that's verse 2. Their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. And so you are wealthy not based upon the quantity of dollars or possessions or things or what have you. You are wealthy when your spirit is generous. Because you can have loads of money. You can have a portfolio that, you know, rivals Donald Trump or whoever, and be spiritually destitute. Okay? Absolutely destitute. Jesus called that man a fool who was busy tearing down his barns so he could build bigger barns, right? And he thought that he told himself, he said, soul, you're at ease, you know, everything's great. And Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. See, if you're familiar with that passage. So the idea of wealth is the mindset. It's like joy, spiritual joy, God's provision. You are receiving what he supplied and you are celebrating in what he supplied. That's the wealth we want to try to promote. And that's what they have here. Then we get into verse 3 for tonight. Ability. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Let's look at this tonight. According to their ability and beyond their ability. And this, I really hope that we can make some sense of it and we can walk away tonight with an understanding of what this is. Because I think in a lot of ways we, even with doctrine, we still fall into the human snare of resting on what we think we're able to do. And we have no ability. Okay? Or we encourage our kids. We say, do your best. Right? And do your best. We've got swim season coming up. And so my kids are going to be back competing with a swim team. All right? And they inherited my vaunted athletic skill. Okay? So pray for my kids. You know, there's one thing that kept me from the professional baseball career I dreamed of all my life. All right? I'll tell you after class. So what do we tell our children? We say, do your best. Okay? Do your best. That's all we ask. You know, do your best. And the more you practice and the more you train and the more you work hard and you build up, and they are. I mean, they are a lot faster. They're a lot stronger swimmers, more accomplished than they were last year or the year before that. Okay? And so forth. But the point being, when we say do your best, we're actually, I guess that's fine for the earthly realm, but if we can't carry it across into the spiritual realm. All right. We have to realize that our best isn't what God's looking for. What do I mean by that? He doesn't want our best. He wants his best. See. And if I can explain that in the process of going to point D here. Ability is irrelevant. Ability is irrelevant, which I love, because that's usually the biggest excuse. When people say, oh, I can't evangelize, or I can't give, or I can't teach Sunday school, or I can't be a deacon, or I can't whatever, you know, long list of, I've probably heard 300 I can'ts in the ministry. And that's bad language. Ours isn't the language of I can't. Ours is the language of I can. What does God say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That should be our attitude, not the I can't. If somebody tells me I can't, they're using bad language. Not biblical language. Ability is irrelevant. Because see, who gives the ability? Right? But positive volition is essential for appropriate grace giving. When we say essential, that means it's the essence. It's what makes it grace giving. If there is no positive volition, you're not functioning in a grace giving capacity. without the positive volition, without the desire. That's what it says here, of their own accord. Of their own accord. Positive volition is essential for appropriate grace giving. We don't tithe in the church. Tithing was for Israel. And people got all wrapped up about 10%, right? It was 10% for the temple, an additional 10% for their secular taxes, the support of the king and the administration of secular government. And then every other year there was an additional 10%. So it kind of worked out to be a functional 25%, right? I mean, if you really spell out all the passages of what Israel was required to do. So if churches today want to do tithing, then, you know, they ought to at least be fair about it and do the full 25%. But no one wants to do that, okay? Of course, they're already given 40%, 50% for their taxes. But we're not tithing. We're not under law. We're not under a Mosaic system. We're under grace. And the grace isn't what you have to give. The grace is what you want to give. It's not a have to anymore. It's now it's a want to. You don't have to give 10%. What do you want to give when it comes down to it? So we're going to see here. Ability is irrelevant. When we say do your best, years ago I went to Houston when Pastor Robbie Dean moved down from Connecticut to Houston. And when he was invested in they had a laying on of hands ceremony. Okay, he wasn't being reordained or anything. He'd already been a pastor for 30 years, 40 years, whatever. But he was accepting a new pulpit. And as he was invested in this new pulpit and accepting the responsibility for this new flock, they did a laying on of hands ceremony with local pastors, and I was invited to come down and participate and lay on of hands and so forth. But Jim Myers gave the keynote message that night. And Jim Myers gave the message, and this is what he said, was what I'm telling you tonight. God does not want your best. He wants His best. You know, if you do your best, you're just going to mess everything up anyway, all right? Because your best still falls short. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our best is human, even as awesome as it can be, is still human, whatever our best is, all right? But He wants His best. When we step aside and let God the Father do the work, the one who is at work in and through us, to willing to do of His good pleasure, when we lay ourselves aside, when we humble ourselves, when we use the Holy Spirit's empowerment, when we're following the leadership of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and then when we, at the end of the day, we just give it to Him in prayer and say, Father, Your will be done. When we let the Father do the work, then He can do His best. And that was the gist of the message that Jim Myers gave to Robbie Dean on that night of his placement. So I testify that according, this is the second that, when he's making known the grace of God in Macedonia, there's the that in verse 2, which is part of it, and then there's the that in verse 3, that's another part of it. And this is a little bit different than the verse 2 that, because this has the martyr witness that's added to it. This is Paul's testimony. This is his martyreo witnessing. It may not be as obvious. The giving was obvious as a earthly matter, a secular matter, a financial matter was obvious. Here's what may not be obvious, and the apostle himself witnesses to the fact that their giving was according to ability and beyond ability. We need to understand how that works. According to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So, some principles here related to this. When we think that ability is relevant, when we think that ability disqualifies us, right? If ability was the issue, I could never be a pastor because I don't have the ability. Are you kidding me? Public speaking terrifies me. And if other things would have disqualified me in my intemperate youth and other things. And if people would have looked at me and said, you'll never be a pastor. Well, good thing it's not ability, is it? Good thing it's obedience. And God provides the ability. God is fully aware of our abilities when He designates our stewardship assignments. God is fully aware of our abilities when He designates our stewardship assignments. Now, the best example, we'll get to Matthew 25 here in a moment, but the best example we know of is who? From the Old Testament, God called him, God sent him to work, and he said, I can't do it. Moses, right? Moses, three different times, kept saying, you know, send my brother, send somebody else, don't send me, I can't talk, I'm not eloquent. And And God said, no, you're Moses. No, he said, I will give the ability. He said, he didn't say, you're Moses. He said, he says, who created the mouth, right? I will give you the words. He's not looking for ability. He provides ability. He's looking for obedience, all right? So God's fully aware of our abilities. It boggles the mind, and we do it all the time. I've done it. You've done it. An open door is there for whatever, and we chicken out. Or we cave, or we say, oh, I'm not able to do that. And what are we saying when we say that? We're saying that God must just be stupid. How could he be so dumb? I mean, doesn't he know how useless I am? Why did he give me this assignment? Boy, God really messed up on that one. Should have given it to somebody who could handle it. No, he gave it to you, and you can't handle it, or he wouldn't have assigned it to you. He's fully aware of our abilities when he designates our stewardship assignments. And to me, there's other things you glean out of Matthew 25, but this is what I'm going to take away from it tonight. Matthew 25, 15. And this is why there are some believers that are given different levels of things that they're entrusted with. There's a parable of the talents here. It begins in verse 14 of Matthew 25. A man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And why were they given different talents? Favoritism? He liked that one better? No, it was ability. Each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. So when God is fully aware of our abilities, because isn't he involved in growing us? Isn't he shaping our abilities? See, to me, our Lord is like the greatest drill sergeant in the history of boot camps. Okay? Because the drill sergeant knew how to get more push-ups out of you than you thought you could do, right? Or the football coach, or you've other people that have pushed you harder than you knew you could do. And why can you do so many push-ups today, more than you could do then? Well, because you've been training. He's been working you, and he knows what you can handle when you're ready for the next heavier load. So the idea that one slave gets 5 talents, another slave gets 2, another slave gets 1. Each according to his ability. God is very aware of our ability. And he knows it ahead of time. He knows it before he gives the assignment. And so the one who's given 5 is expected to be faithful with what he's been given. And the one who's been given 2 is supposed to be faithful with what he's been given. The one who only got the one little talent, he's not blamed for not, you know, scoring 10 more. She should have at least done something with the one he was given. Okay. And that's the whole... That's about 3 hours of teaching right there in 5 minutes. But that's the whole point of that one particular parable. See? We need to understand that. If God's given you a talent, or he's given you 2 talents, or he's given you 5 talents, whatever he's given, he has not made a mistake. He has provided you exactly what you need for today's assignment, and whatever it is he has for you to accomplish in the kingdom of God. And if you think it's too much, then instead of whining about it, just fall on your knees with a thanksgiving prayer. Say, man, Father, thank you. I had no clue I was that mature. I had no idea. Wow, thank you, Father. Or just, you know, laugh about it in a faithful laugh like Abraham. Man, you're telling me a 90-year-old man, a 100-year-old man is going to have a baby? Man, Abraham laughed, and he laughed in faith. See, Sarah's laugh was not in faith, but Abraham's laugh was in faith, we're told. 100-year-old man is going to have a baby. Abraham thought that was just a hoot. He was laughing. We need to have the same thing. God's given you an assignment. You're going to start a training ministry in the local church. You're going to train pastors. Are you kidding me? It's intimidating. So you're talking about 5 years ago, 10 years ago, right? And now, looking back, it's still intimidating. But we've learned, why is there a church in Bastrop with a pastor? Because of our ability? My ability? Your ability? No. Because either 1, 2, or 5 talents, whatever the Father supplied, and we said, all right, Father, don't know how it's going to work, but we want to stay faithful. Okay? We want to stay faithful. People ask about our church growth and about adding new members, and and you know, how big is too big, or how why aren't we bigger yet, and things of that nature. Okay, I'll tell you right here and right now, it's not seating capacity or parking lot or anything earthly. All right, he will increase capacity when he knows that the shepherd is capable of handling the increased capacity. And until that happens, we've got the capacity we have. And things like that. Well, God is fully aware of our abilities when he designates our stewardship assignments. He's not unaware. We do it all the time, of course. We assign things or we ask people to do things, and then later on we say, I guess that was probably a bad idea. You know, whatever age Zoe was when I first asked her to brew a pot of coffee, you know, and she couldn't really reach the counter. That was probably not a good idea. But God never does that. God never does that. All right. As I said a moment ago, the test is the test of volitional faithfulness. When he pronounces the reward here in Matthew 25, how does he pronounce it? Well done, smart guy. Well done, smart business investor. No, it's good and faithful servant. The issue is faithfulness. And so you read it in verse 21. You read it again in verse 23. And so here's the deal. In verse 15, they're given their talents, 5, 2, and 1. And we're told immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. All right? Whatever that was, you know, capitalism in action, or who knows. It was not truly capitalism in the ancient world. It was mercantilism and different things there. But anyway, in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the first 2 will be honored and rewarded and blessed. And look at the accolade. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. Now, whose talents are they? Who takes possession of the 10 talents? They belong to this master, don't they? The guy's just a slave. He doesn't own these talents. Just like we're seeing in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It's God's grace. The Macedonian churches were selected to give it, but it's still God's grace. They don't own it. But the master says to him, well done, good and faithful slave. And when he expands on it, he doesn't say you were good with a few things. He says you were faithful with a few things. So when you combine good and faithful there, understand that the emphasis ought to be on faithful. Because that's what's good in the scope of this testing. You were faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. That's the principle. Enter into the joy of your master. So how do you grow? You realize this 5 talent guy last year was probably the 2 talent guy. And the year before that, maybe he was the 1 talent guy. But as he's been faithful, this has been increasing. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me, so you have gained 2 more talents. Now, sure, it's 100% return on the investment, but it's on absolute terms, it's still only an increase of 2. You know, shouldn't he have tried to also gain 5 more? Well, he was only starting with 2. That's all he had to work with. And the father wasn't expecting him to you know, do things beyond what he was given. It's all in the capacity of what you were given. But he's faithful with what he's been given. That's the point. And so, same thing in the philosophy of ministry. I don't care if I've got 10 members or 100 members of this church. I want to be faithful with the sheep that have been assigned. So his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Again, you link those two, and the emphasis is on faithful. That's what gets expanded. You were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent, now this is who you don't want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you know what you hear when you don't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Well, where'd he get that idea? The other 2 guys didn't seem to think so. Reaping where you did not sow. You know, this is almost the worker class here all griping over the nobility for his money, blaming him, saying, you're reaping where you did not sow. I did all the work. I'm the worker. Well, yeah, but you were investing his wealth, his resources. Reaping where you did not sow, gathered where you scattered no seed. See, it's not fair. I did all the work. And so I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And this man who was entrusted wasn't faithful with what he'd been entrusted with. And his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. Now, those are the words you don't want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. You do not want to hear, I don't want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. All right. So, notice he says in verse 27, you ought to have at least put my money in the bank, if nothing else. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Okay. They did have banking. They did have interest. They did have other things. Not a full-scale capitalism economy, not until the Middle Ages. But in any event, it's an interesting statement there. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. And there's more principles there. We're not too far from that in our Wednesday morning Life of Christ class. So we'll have more detail on that when we get to that point. But the point being, can you see that the test is a test of faithfulness? And what he's given you, 5, 2, 1, whatever he's given you is his sovereignty, it's his wisdom, it's his plan, it's his business to provide what he's provided. We have to be faithful with what he's provided. And so he's not looking for our ability, he's looking for our faithfulness. He's actually supplying our ability, and he knows what our ability is. That becomes important. So now, how do I give beyond my ability? What's this phrase, beyond my ability? Beyond ability means that the grace-oriented believer will see the Father supply and multiply. You too can function beyond ability when you use His ability. When you step aside and let the Father work. The grace-oriented believer will see the Father supply and multiply beyond what we can even imagine, Ephesians 3:20. Meaning we take it to the Father in prayer. Meaning, you know, we're not going to literally do the literal physical miracle where Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. However, can God do amazing things with small things? You know, if I allow myself to be discouraged and say, you know, it really bugs me that I really can only afford about $5 a month in the offering plate. You kidding me? You know what God can do with $5? Okay, don't feel like it's an absolute issue. Where's your heart? God can multiply that. God knows right where to take it, right where to put it. Okay. $5 in Ukraine is actually quite a bit. All right. So he can take it from here and take it to Kiev. It's kind of frightening what Bob and I ate on for 2 weeks. And we ate in one of the fanciest places in all of whatever that island place was called. And it's amazing. Anyway, beyond our ability. You're familiar with Ephesians 3:20? You know what Ephesians 3:20 says? Our Father is awesome. That's what Ephesians 3:20 says. To Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly. And when we get back to 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to see that the Father supplies and the Father multiplies. He supplies and He multiplies. And we're going to be cautious with that because there are some gimmicky ministries out there that use it like a turning God into an ATM machine or some kind of a religious legalism that says, well, if I give $100 to this ministry, God will have to give me back $1,000. And these hucksters and this prosperity theology approach, and they do all these things. It's sad. They manipulate people's emotions. They make them all these promises and then they skip town with what they can get away with. It's frightening. No. He will supply and He will multiply, and it may not be in an absolute dollar value. It may be in other realms. It may be in other capacities. But your spirit of generosity is what gets increased. That's your wealth. But in Ephesians 3:20, we see the principle of our Father at work. It's why we go to him in prayer. In verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, and we have a prayer context for this half of the chapter, or this third of the chapter, going down through verse 21. But notice, to him who is able to do, able, see that? It's not our ability, it's his. To him who is able to do far more abundantly. You know, there's, I forget how many adjectives are there, but it's pretty exhaustive. Beyond all we ask or think. Now, asking is what we can actually imagine and put into words. That's within our capacity to know and ask for. But God can even do beyond that. Beyond what you could think. I think the terminology there speaks to imagination. Right? Imagination. You can't even dream it. You can't even dream it. Remember the Luke Skywalker quote to Han Solo? You remember what I'm talking about? Oh, we got to go rescue the princess. And what did he tell him? That what the reward's going to be? Well, more wealth than you can imagine. What did he say? He said, that's it, yeah. I don't know. I can imagine quite a bit, right? Well, this is what we're talking about, though. Our Father provides beyond what we can imagine. And I tell you, I got a vivid imagination. I can imagine all kinds of things. And which is cool because our Father is more awesome than that. Who gave me my imagination? Right? I would have dreams. Ask my mother sometime. I would wake up in the morning with some of the most amazing dreams like you couldn't believe. And anyway, and our Father's greater than that. We can't imagine everything He's waiting to do and trying to do. And I couldn't have dreamed of this building 5 years ago. Are you kidding me? And here we are. So He is faithful. Grace-oriented, but that's the grace-oriented believer. When you walk away from grace, forget this. Because you've just plunged back into, what have I earned? What have I deserved? What can I afford? How can I make this happen? If I'm going to support this, I'm going to have to give up doing that. Or we just start trying to manipulate things. We start trying to control things. We start trying to be Jacob and wheel and deal with our father-in-law. Until he found out that Laban was more of a Jacob than he was. We can't. I mean, even if we succeeded, think about it. Even if we succeeded at the end of the day, or at the end of the test or whatever, and we managed to manipulate things, we managed to get something done, and we just think, wow. And we try to give that to the Father? How tragic. What kind of a sweet-smelling savor is that? Say, here, Father, are you impressed? Kind of like Cain and his vegetables. Here's what I've done. Here's how awesome I am. I sacrificed for this. I wheeled and dealed. And no, God's not impressed with any of that. He wanted us to glorify Him, to use His ability, to exalt His Son, to provide beyond what we could ask or think. Human effort. Why does that give Him any pleasure? None at all. So, when it comes down to it, whatever you've tried to do to impress God is going to be inferior to what He was going to do to impress you. If that makes any sense. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. We had a good class this morning with Life of Christ, and I appreciate the class here tonight. I pray as we go into this weekend that, Father, you would take this truth and impress it on our thinking. Help us to identify with your ability instead of our own, to identify with what you have for us according to our ability and beyond our ability. We do remember the National Day of Prayer tomorrow, and for anyone that's going to participate in that, we give that to you as well. And then for this weekend, Father, on Saturday, our shooting day and the gathering of the men with the Bible class and the barbecue and the bullets, Father, let it be a time of blessing. Let it be a time of fellowship. Thank you that Pastor Cliff and Pastor Mike and Pastor, we're hoping that Pastor Emo will be a part of this as well. Father, bless our time together and provide, Father, for Pastor Miller, who's hoping that he might be able to stop by for at least a short while. And I ask, Father, you might let that happen. Allow John to come out and join us for whatever length of time he's got the strength to do that. And, of course, Father, with the weapons and that, we're looking to you for safety in those matters. But mostly, Father, we just want your Son to be glorified. We want this time to be a time of fellowship that will knit the men together in a true spiritual unity. And Father, we're just looking to see how you bless it and looking to give you the praise and glory when you do so. So, Father, it's in your hands. We may not even be here that long. We can hear a trumpet tonight. So teach us how to live day by day, counting our days, presenting before you a heart of wisdom. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.